Lord, I know that you always hear me, and for now, for the sake of the people here, please hear me again in this prayer that you would use this sermon to convict, to convert. Please, Lord, may you be blessed through this true picture of your perspective on man and who he is before you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So if you have the notes, this lecture, this preaching time is going to be divided up into two sections. I'm going to give you the historical background about the history of the sinners in the hands of an angry God. And then I'm going to preach to you the content of sinners in the hands of an angry God. The time of the Great Awakening, 1740 to 1742, was a time that the people who saw it considered it a time like no other since the apostles. What was happening is it was a genuine movement of God, where the people would become to be in great numbers convicted, crying out over their sin, calling out to be saved, rushing to their pastors, asking them, what can I do to be converted? And we are studying it Sunday night because it's what's a picture of it, a drop of it, is what the Lord is doing amongst us. He's raising up godly preachers, and he's also convicting many people around us about our sin. Even that, the evangelism testimony from today, was the person who was broken about their sin came to the service. It was very, very encouraging to see, just in a number of the past weeks, seeing conversation after conversation of people crying over their sin, asking me, what do I do to be saved? How do I repent? This is a work of God, and is what was happening in the Great Awakening. That's why this time is worth looking at. It's worth studying. It's worth modeling the biblical ways in which those men and women lived and served God in that time. It's a very brief time, just a few years, and in that time, hundreds, even thousands, came to Christ. The churches doubled, many churches doubled in size. Could you imagine a time like that, a few years where so many people were flocking in? Now, to understand the Great Awakening, you have to understand some history about England. There's something very important happened in the year 1688. In the year 1688, William of Orange came and conquered England. And William of Orange was a, quote, Protestant. Now, this ushered in a time called the Glorious Revolution, in which England was able to have freedom for the various Protestants. And why is the year 1689 important? Because our doctrinal statement, the 1689, was written as a result of William Orange coming in, attacking and taking over the England, Scotland, Ireland, and ruling over them, and ushering in a time of peace for the Protestants. This, in turn, was 50 years before the Great Awakening. Before, in that time, in the mid-1600s, before William of Orange came, the people of England, the genuine Christians, were under great persecution. Sometimes there was a few years where they had freedom, and then in other years, the Catholics were back in charge. And they had to run for their lives. And so in a time of persecution, what does it do to the church? It purifies it. The phony balonies don't want to get their heads chopped off, so they're not going to waste their years trying to follow Christ and be martyred. But when that time of peace came, as the decades went by, great hypocrisy came into the church. It's reported in England, and by the time of the Great Awakening, one out of every five houses had a had one of those things you call where you make booze in your house. Distillery. Yes. So one out of every five house was a bar. This is how the apathy, the prostitution was rampant. In England and in the colonies of England, in what would become the United States. So the state of the churches was great hypocrisy. And God did a work of converting men, raising up men who would become preachers, who hated the hypocrisy, who hated the false Christianity, and they couldn't take it any longer. They couldn't take the dead preaching. They couldn't take the prostitution. They couldn't take the drunkenness in the churches. And so they began to preach. And when the ministers kicked them out of the churches, they would preach in the open air. Because they were concerned about people's souls, and they would preach with an accuracy about what does it look like to be converted. This is our experience. The church in America is mostly apostate. This is our experience of the educated elite ruling the churches in their religion that is an offense to God. And now we're praying that God would raise up men who would preach in the churches if possible, and if not, in the streets, and preach about genuine conversion and what are the fruits of it. So consider now Jonathan Edwards in this, along this line of history. Jonathan Edwards is considered the theologian of the Great Awakening. There are great preachers like George Whitefield. There are people like Gilbert Tennant raising up more godly men and godly schools to train men. But Jonathan Edwards is considered the theologian of the Great Awakening because what he did is write theologically what is happening. What is happening with these conversions? Is it biblical? Is it real? Is it just excitement? Is it just a whole bunch of charismatic fluff? Emotional turmoil? Is it just simply an emotional thing that's right, a wave that's coming through and just going to die out? And his writings of the Treatise on Religious Affections, his writings like that one became widespread as a theological defense of what is happening, that this is true Christianity. He became well known six years before the Great Awakening because there was a small revival in his church. If you notice on the emblem of the Northampton Press, there's a picture of a church. And it's a fairly large church with a tall steeple. And the steeple is like almost the size of the church. If you've noticed this before, Jonathan Edwards had to move into that church because of a small revival that happened in his own church. When he got to his home church, his grandfather was the pastor before him. And when his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, died, Jonathan Edwards became the pastor. And as the years went on, he began to realize more and more there are more and more unconverted people in his church. The more he got to know them, the more he got to see the fruit of their lives and what they did Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday, he began to realize, my church is packed full of lost people. And even after this time where in 1734 there was a small revival in his church, 5 years after that small revival, he began to notice even some of that was fake. Even some of that was false conversion. And so he began to see what was happening around the churches, around the colonies, about how many people were being converted. And he did not want the people in his church to miss out on this. And he knew that they were particularly hard. So what he did is he set out to think about in the Bible who has been particularly hard. How can I write a sermon that will be for church-going people? And what he did is he set out to write Sinners in the Hands of Angry God. You remember that Dr. Kistler reported that in June 17th, Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of Angry God to his own church. And how did the people respond? With a great big yawn. The most famous sermon on American soil. The most famous sermon since the time of the apostles. Well, you can take a dead corpse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? There was someone in the congregation who did hear him. A fellow minister named Mr. Wilcock. Mr. Wilcock invited him and said, "Come to my church at Enfield." So he set up a service, a midweek service, especially for this time. And when Jonathan Edwards came to the church, there other ministers reported of that church as being thoughtless and vain concerning spiritual things. Or as Dr. Kistler said, they were sottish. They were dead. All around them, in the towns all around them, people were being converted. But they sat in apathy. When Jonathan Edwards preached, there's a common misunderstanding about Jonathan Edwards. The way Ian Murray said that the misunderstanding goes is that Jonathan Edwards stood with a candle in one hand and his sermon in the other. And he stood so still that the candle wouldn't go out and that he would read his sermon like this. That's not the way that Jonathan Edwards would preach. He would preach with a genuine earnestness. He would not be a Whitfield where he'd be like, you know, standing and pointing and moving every direction and using every tier and screaming at every level. He was not Whitfield. But he would speak with an earnestness that would grip people. A blood earnestness. I genuinely believed what he was saying. And that would grip the people. Now, when he began to preach this sermon, what happened is, let me read an eyewitness report to you. This is from a minister named Stephen Williams. And he said that when he went over to Enfield to hear dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached the most awakening sermon from these words, Deuteronomy 32, 35, before the sermon was done, there was great moaning, crying out in the whole house, "What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I'm going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ?" These people began to cry out so much that the minister had to stop preaching. The people were shrieking, crying out. After some time, the congregation were so still that a prayer was made by Mr. Wilcock. He came up and prayed for their souls, their own pastor. Jonathan Edwards, in the letter that he wrote, the letter that we have that's immediately after this sermon, he wrote saying that concerning the great stir that is in the land and those extraordinary circumstances and events that is attended with this, such as persons crying out, being set to great agonies with a sense of sin and wrath, having their strength taken away, their minds extraordinarily transported from light, love, and comfort, I have been abundantly amongst such things and have a great opportunity to observe them here, elsewhere, in their beginning and progress. What he's describing is saying, I've seen them firsthand. I've seen such things that the Lord is doing firsthand where the people begin to cry out to be saved. And he admits some of it is false conversion, but some of it is genuine. And he says that it is so genuine, he said, I might as well throw away everything I know about the Bible if this isn't real conversion happening. The impact of it stretches to today. A percentage of you had read it in school, in high school. You may not have known what you were reading at the time. If you search online about Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, if you look at Amazon and you get the various reports of people who have read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you're going to hear one persecution after another. Because God's word continues, the persecution against it has continued through the years. So there are amazing lies about the Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God for years and years and years. And most coming from the religious elite, most coming from the scholarly establishment. Some lies say that Jonathan Edwards was just on a racial tirade. Often when Edwards would preach, he would focus on the rope in the back, the bell rope in the back. And they would say, oh, he's looking at the slaves. That's what he was doing. And all Sinners in the Hands of Angry God was against all people who were not white. There are various and sundry lies about the sermon. That he was just simply a sadist. He liked to scare people. And it is a scary sermon. And he just simply wanted to scare people. The truth is that God wants to scare people. The truth is that hell is in the Bible to terrify you out of it. So this morning, Pastor sold you the sizzle of heaven so that you would be drawn to heaven. And now this evening, I preach to you the horrors of hell so that you would be scared out of hell. Because the Bible does both. When Jonathan Edwards was young, he made his resolutions. And his resolutions are fixed on eternity. Jonathan Edwards had one ear to hear the hallelujahs of heaven, and the other ear to hear the horrors and the shrieks of hell. And he lived his life and preached in such a way that he had both in mind. So now look and see the content of Jonathan Edwards' sermon. You've seen that the history is, even to today, it is what is last of the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening lives today in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It is a picture of the Great Awakening preaching. Now look and open your Bibles into Deuteronomy 32. Actually, turn to chapter 31 and verse 16 to set the context. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is an accurate picture of the Song of Moses. To set the context, in verse 16 of chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go in to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done and that they have turned to the other gods. Moses is about to die. And what's happening is he wants to give a final exhortation to the people. And God brings Moses in and says, this is what you're to tell the people. I'm giving you a national anthem. When the baseball teams of Judah versus Benjamin get together and they sing the national anthem of Israel, this is what they will sing before each ball game. They'll sing the Song of Moses. And what the Song of Moses is a prophecy about how the people will rebel against God. About how they will be given all the covenants. They will be given all the promises. They will be given the word of God. They will be given the revelation of God. They will be given the glory of God to be in the temple. And they will spurn it. They will hate it. They will turn from it. And they will turn like whores in the street. to foreign gods. This is the prophecy that Moses wrote a song about. And when Jonathan Edwards thought of people in the church unconverted, this is where he went to think it's just like the Israelites. When they received the glory of God, when they received the gifts of God, how did they react? Now the people in the churches are receiving the gifts of God. They're receiving the glory of God. They're receiving the word of God, and they're reacting in the same way. They needed to wake up. So Jonathan Edwards chose, in chapter 32, of all the lines of this great and glorious song, in chapter 32, verse 35, it reads, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time." And he took the one phrase, their foot shall slip in due time. And what he did is, in typical Puritan style, is he observed from the text, he laid out the doctrine of the text, and then he laid out the application of the text. From this simple sentence is the most terrifying truth that you can ever consider. Do you see it? First, the observations of the text. Four observations. Look at just that one sentence fragment. Their foot shall slip in due time. Number one, look at the fact that they were always exposed to destruction. Their foot shall slip in due time. When a slip happens and a fall happens, it can happen at any time. You never plan to fall. And what God is saying about the people of Israel is that their foot, the judgment will come when they least expect it. It is possible to come at any time. The hypocrite is always exposed to God's judgment coming. Number two, they are always exposed to sudden judgment. It's as if you're on a cliff and you're walking along a path where it's as far down as you can see. And the rain has been coming and flowing down, and the rocks are slippery. And the moss is on the rocks, and your footing is not sure. That's the way that an unconverted churchgoer continually walks through life. At any moment, they are always exposed to the judgment of God coming down on them. You, apart from Christ, you are always exposed to the judgment of God. And you're exposed to sudden judgment. It can come at any moment. Slipping and falling happens when you don't expect it. Otherwise, you would not slip and fall. Number three, observe from the text that you will fall by yourself. It is your own weight that makes you fall. It is your own the facts about yourself, your own attitudes, your own thoughts, your own lack of care for your soul that will make you fall. And the final observation is that you will fall in God's time. Did you notice that? Their foot shall slip in due time. Right now, some of you are exposed to this. You are exposed to all of the time of your life, every tick of the clock. You are exposed to the judgment. And it will come on you when you don't expect it. And it will come from your own weight, but it will come in God's time. And what holds you back are God's hands. And a God who can't stand to look at you. A God who is furious. Everyone apart from Christ. What holds you back from this judgment is a God who is angry with the way that you have lived your life. Every one of you apart from Christ is a stench in the nostrils of God. And as I go through the content of this sermon, ask yourself, you, apart from Christ, you are this man. You are this woman. You are this person that stands before an angry God. The doctrine of the sermon. One, God has the power to cast you into hell. God has the power to do it. It is not like kings or presidents when you run to another country or you run to a fortress or you have your many friends that you're able to hide behind. God knows right where you are. There is nowhere where you can run. Though hand joined being hand in hand against God Almighty, it's like the seeds that blow in the wind. You're nothing to God. You stand before God as a worm. The way that you can simply crush a worm with your foot and you don't think anything about it. God can crush every single one of you apart from Christ. The way you have lived your life, if you were to stand before God, He has no lack of power whatsoever to cast you body and soul into a burning fire. You know that, point two, you deserve it. There is no one here who does not deserve to be crushed like a worm before God. You have all lived your life as an offense to God. Apart from Christ, everything you've done apart from Christ has been hated by Him. And He's right to do it. You deserve it. The fruit of your life is the fruit of Sodom. In this song of Moses, God pours out. He talks about how He found Israel in the desert, how He gathered them on eagle's wings, how He carried them out of Egypt, how He cultivated them like a farmer cultivates the land. He pours in the Word of God. He pours in His glory, the picture of who God is. And now, as you, as churchgoers, God is doing that to you. He's cultivating you like a garden. And some of you in this room are producing the same fruit, the grapes of Sodom and Gomorrah. When He's pouring into you His mercy. Wait a little while. If the tree does not bear good fruit, cut it down. If you don't bear good fruit, Christ will cut you down. God has the power. You deserve it. Point three, you are already condemned. In John 3, Christ said that they are condemned already. Why do we need John 3:16? Why do we need the love of God? Because you are already condemned. If people like to speak about the love of God, why do you need the love of God? Because you're already condemned. You're born a child of wrath. In John 8:23, Jesus said to the crowd, "You're just of your father. You're from below," is what he said. He said to a crowd of people, "You're from below. You're from hell." This is the words of Christ. He's not speaking about people in Israel apart. He's speaking about you. He's speaking about you apart from Christ. You deserve it. You are already condemned as you when you're born. Point four. His anger is inflamed now. It is not that his anger will come when you're cast into hell. God is angry now. Now, in as an unconverted churchgoer, God is as angry as if you were already in hell. He has a fury for people in hell. And the fury for the person in the church, unconverted, is the same fury. Right now, some of you in this room have that same fury of God on you. You are not in Christ. You're not in the mercy of Christ. You're not washed with His blood. And it's time for you to wake up. Because this sermon is for churchgoers of every age. It is just a reflection of the Song of Moses. It's for those who think they were in Israel and they thought they were safe because they were sons of Abraham. In every time, every people think that they're okay. Examine yourself. His anger is inflamed now. And point five, the doctrine, the devil stands ready. His mouth is gaping open like a snake that is there where you don't see it, coiled up, ready to strike. Where the snake sees you in the woods, but you don't see the snake. And you go walking through haplessly, carelessly. And this snake called the devil is held back by one thing. He's held back by an angry God. He's held back by a God that is angry with you. A God that is angry with apathetic churchgoers. And the devil stands ready to deceive you. Those of you who have been in church long enough, in a godly church, have seen those deceived over the years. Where you once saw them walk in the way of Christ, and now you see them no longer. And God has let the devil have them. God has held back the snake, and now He's let him go. And He's let him go to deceive them with wicked doctrines, with wicked thoughts. And if you spurn God's grace that He has for you now, He will one day give you over to a blindness. Doctrine 6 that Jonathan Edwards taught was that the principles of hell already reign in you. You have hellish principles raging in you. Your sin is a fire in you. That if God did not hold back your sin, that a sin that is in you, it would set the person on next to you on fire. It would set your seat on fire. It would set this church on fire with your sin. But it is God that holds back your sin. all unconverted churchgoers. God holds them back like fire in a bottle. And it's you. It's you. The fire of sin is in you. And it would consume you. Many of you even know it now as converted people. That if God did not hold back the fire in you, then you would set all earth on fire with your sin. It is the hand of God. And God holds it back now for unconverted people in the church. But this is the hands of an angry God. A God that will not always have mercy. He will not always hold you. You are an insect biting his hand. When you read the Bible in an unconverted state, and you sting him with your sin, and he can crush you at any moment. He's there being stung, angry. What holds him back from crushing you? What has held him back from crushing you? Point seven, you have no security at any moment. You walk over rotten boards and hell lies beneath. Where you walk and it creaks. It's like a rope bridge across a chasm. And each board you step on looks old and rotten. And you won in the next step, you could plunge through. That is the life of the one who sits in the church and does not love Christ. You can fall through at any moment. Point eight, your own care does not help you. It does not help you that you are young and you are a teenager. It does not help you that you work out and you're strong. It does not help you that you have good genes. It does not help you that you eat good. Ecclesiastes 2 says that the wise die as the fool. There are many doctors who have warned about heart disease, who jog every morning, and then they drop dead of a heart attack. There is nothing that keeps you out of any moment from dropping into hell but the mercy of God. You, in yourself, in your own life, in your own actions, in your own thoughts, you do not escape from this. Your own carnal help, your own trying to care for your body does not help you in any way. And point nine, the most terrifying. Nobody thinks they're going there. Go in church after church and preach this sermon. Everyone will think like you. Oh, good, I'm okay, I'm safe. If I go to the most wicked churches and preach this sermon, they will think the same. How the more important that you need to be, have your soul grounded in the Word of God and what it says about real conversion. Jonathan Edwards says that if you were to take the people out of hell with their clothes still on fire, with their flesh still on fire, and you were to take them out and you were to interview them, they would all tell you how I didn't plan to come here. I don't know why I'm here. They would give you argument after argument about how they were a preacher's kid, how they were a missionary. They would give you convincing argument. You would think they were converted. A great number of them. And you could not understand how are they in hell. They give a greater argument than I do. In point 10, God has no obligation to save any of you. There is nothing in God that He has any need to save anyone. What makes you think that you are so secure that He has no need to save any of you? He has no obligation until you're in Christ. And then Christ is His obligation, that He will see the righteousness of Christ. It's your only hope. God has the power to cast you into hell. And He has had it all along. You deserve it. He holds you over the pit of hell. You're already condemned. And He's already furious with you. And the devil stands ready to deceive you. Hellish principles reign in you. You have no security at any moment. Your care does not save you for your own body. Death is as close to you as the next second. God has so many ways to take people out of the world. He has no need of a miracle to take you out of this world. You stand next to the cliff of eternity. Your next breath. Some of you are already, you have the bomb. Everyone has the bomb wrapped to your body of death. Everyone here. And it has a clock on it. Can you hear it? Can you hear it? Tick, 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 tick. And everyone here has that time bomb. And you can't see what the time is. It may be 5 seconds from now. It could blow at any moment. Why do you not care for your soul? Why do you not see the reality of your state before God? Now, you've heard the observations from Moses' sermon, and you've seen the doctrine. And now it's time to wake up! Wake up! Those of you that are old, do you not see that God's mercy on you throughout life? That you're not dead yet. And His angry hands have been holding you. Why would you wait and see so many young people come to Christ? And you would not. Those of you that are young, do you not want to be young children of the King, holy and happy? Why would you be children of the devil? Why would you press on in an unconverted state? Those of you who are young men and women, and you see so many of your friends coming to Christ, and you see them rejoicing with their sins forgiven, singing praise to God with joy. Why would you let them come to Christ and not yourselves? Do you not have a holy envy? Do you not want Christ in the same way? Wake up and see the wrath. You've got to fear God if you're going to be wise. You've got to fear God. Fear His infinite wrath. You fear those who murder you. You fear going to the bad part of town. You fear being in a 7-Eleven late at night and someone walks in with a ski mask. You may be afraid of that. But you don't fear the one who will cast you body and soul into hell. That's what Christ said. Don't fear man, but fear Him who's able to cast you body and soul into hell. What stops you from going to hell right now as an unconverted Christian is nothing more than the air. You ever tried to lean against something and you think it's there and it's not? How well does it hold you up? Your self-righteous arguments about your own works, about your own cleanness, about your own evangelism, about your own Bible study, about your own mission work. Those deeds don't make you any more right with God. They won't hold you up when God goes to cast you into hell. Those good deeds won't hold you any more than you were to throw a rock into a spider web. No, God holds you over hell. As someone who holds a spider over the fire, and the web hangs from their hand, and if you just put it down, the spider will just shrivel up in a second. There's nothing but a spider web that holds you from hell apart from Christ. You should be terrified to see yourself and know that this is right. What this is, what the Song of Moses is, what the sinners in the hands of an angry God is, what this is taking you to heaven and seeing what God sees. And He despises the sinner. The same way that, ladies, you look at a snake. That's the way God sees a sinner. When you see a snake, you don't want to be anywhere near it. You're repulsed by it. That's the way that God sees a false Christian. The wrath of God is like a great dam, that the waters rise higher than this wall behind me. They rise to the very heavens, and you stand before Hoover Dam that's about to break loose upon you. You cannot comprehend infinite wrath. You cannot comprehend what it would be like to be under infinite wrath. You cannot comprehend the glories of heaven, but even just as much so, you cannot comprehend what it's like to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. You are exposed to a fierce wrath. It is infinite, like Hoover Dam ready to pour upon you. But it is a fierce wrath. Does God not say in Revelation 19, and He will tread out them in His fierce wrath with His feet, so that He describes the blood being on His clothes. He's stamping out the people so hard. Wake up! That is the great awakening. You want the great awakening to happen in you? You want the great awakening to happen around Orlando in this world? It happens when you wake up and see that you're a sinner in the hands of an angry God. That's when awakening happens. Fear that you will be a showcase of His wrath. Young teenager, do you know that you could be the showcase of God's wrath? You could exist. Do you want to exist only for the purpose of the saints seeing you in heaven and seeing God's wrath poured out you, and all the saints saying, "It's just, it's right, He did the right thing," and worshiping, giving hallelujah to God? Do you want to be that the reason why you exist? Then wake up! Fear the everlasting wrath. The wrath of God. The fact that it is everlasting is the hell of hell. That you are there with no hope whatsoever that you will ever get out. If you could hope that in a million years, in a billion years, that you could get out, then you would be there with some hope. But the hell of hell is that you have never even begun. So wake up. Wake up. The Spirit of God, wake them up. May God use us to wake up many. Preach like the Great Awakening. Preach for the point of waking up lost sinners. And when they wake up, they will wake up as people who are in a boat that is headed for a waterfall. And they will wake up and see that they're headed for a waterfall. And they will begin to cry over their sin. They will begin to tremble in fear. And you tell them to run to Christ. You tell them to turn from their sin. You tell them not to take their sin lightly. You tell them not to take ease for a moment, but to turn to Christ and don't look back. Some of you are here in the church and you love someone in the church more than you love Christ. And if that person were removed, if that family were removed, it wouldn't matter what the Word of God says, because you wouldn't care if Christ Himself came and told you the truth. You would leave because you love them more than you love Christ. It's another way that shows, is your faith real? Are you a real Christian? So now Christ throws open the door of mercy. Christ is the fortress. Christ is the safety. Christ has the mercy. And He throws open the doors. And He says, "Come, come, all you who are awakened, come, He will give you rest." Come to Christ. Look back in your Bible in Deuteronomy 32. The Song of Moses. Turns to your only hope. It is the same as sinners in the hands of an angry God. sentence after sentence after sentence of God's wrath on those whom he's giving grace. And they respond with the fruit of Sodom. And in verse 43, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries." He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Blessed be the name of God who provides atonement for sinners in his angry hands. Hear the gospel preached in Deuteronomy. Hear the wrath preached in Deuteronomy and the gospel. Hear the wrath preached in the Great Awakening and the gospel. Hear the wrath preached in Sinners and the Angry God and the gospel. So tonight, wake up and hear the wrath of God that you deserve. But Christ will provide atonement. He will wash away your sins. May God have mercy on our souls. Let's pray. Dear God, you are, you just have amazing mercy. You are working in an amazing way to in your congregation. I'm shocked. I'm shocked at how merciful you are. Please extend that mercy. Please allow us to preach like the Great Awakening. Allow us to live like the Great Awakening. Help us when the persecution comes like the Great Awakening. As the godly men who face that persecution, help us to persevere like that. Please awaken sinners in this room to their state before you. Thank you, Lord, that you did not cast me into hell for the many years that I was in your angry hands. Please extend the mercy, same mercy through my words. Amen.